If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope that you will. If you haven't already, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be in chapter 8 and a few verses in chapter 9. There are certain subjects or topics that you probably, if you think about it, you find it difficult to talk about. Those topics might be politics, or it might be marriage, or it might be finances. For some students, it might be talking about school grades. You don't want to have that conversation. There are many topics that we find it difficult to talk about. For most pastors, and myself included, one of the topics that we find sensitive to discuss or to really preach on is that of money. And the reason is that any mention of giving, any mention of contributions or fundraising campaigns can be perceived as inappropriate. It can be perceived as intrusive. Sometimes it can be even perceived as offensive. And because of this, some people and some pastors might think it's just safe to avoid the topic altogether and never go near it and just never address the issue altogether. But that is not right, nor would it be biblical. Because God says and talks within His Word about the aspect of giving, as we're going to see this morning. You see, every church and every believer must understand what God says about money, what God says about giving, and what He says about how each believer and how the church uses its money. Giving in particular is a significant element of God's design for the church and for the Christian life. And the truth is through our giving advances the kingdom of God. It glorifies His name. It meets the needs of other people, and it lays up treasure in heaven, bringing God's blessing in this life and in the life to come. And so the truth is that giving, it must be a regular feature of our lives. It must be a regular feature of worship as the church comes together on the Lord's Day. Adrian Rogers once said, "Bring God's tithe into God's house on God's day, that God's work might be done in God's way." And so giving is important in the Christian life, and it is important in the church. Unfortunately, what has occurred today is, because we live in a self-centered, all-about-me culture and world, we tend to think that everything we have is ours, that it's my money, I worked hard for it, it belongs to me. Who are you to tell me how to use it? Who are you to tell me what to do with it? When the truth is, and we all need to understand, nothing you have is yours. It's not yours. It's God's. And God has seen fit to bless you with what you have. And now, because God has blessed you with what you have, God has the right and the authority to now tell you how to use it and what to do with it. And so that's what we're going to see this morning as we seek to understand from Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 about what it means to be a cheerful giver. How do we practice wisdom? How are we wise and discerning with saving money and giving money and investing money and spending our money? And so we're going to look at this morning, because this passage, these two chapters give us a rich contribution to the Bible's teaching about the privilege of giving in the Christian life. And what we read here, while what we read here happened nearly 2,000 years ago, there are timeless and practical principles here that define stewardship for all believers. So through these verses, we will discover what it means to be a cheerful giver. And I want us to begin with Paul's final words in chapter 9, verse 15, and then we're going to back up and look in chapter 8 and chapter 9 about what he says about being a cheerful giver. But I want us to begin here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. If you will, stand with me as we read this one verse this morning. Paul writes here in this section where he's talking about giving. He concludes it in chapter 9, verse 15 by saying, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Father, we come to You now as we think about this indescribable gift that You've given. And as we think about how we give in our own lives, may You open our hearts and show us what it means to be a cheerful giver, one who contributes to Your work, to further Your mission through this church and in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, here we see that Paul ends this whole section where he discusses giving by referring to God's gift, His indescribable gift. And his point is that we should give in the ways we are about to see because God has first given an indescribable gift to us. So let's discover this morning how we give as a cheerful giver based upon the gift that God has already given us that we'll discuss more in a moment. Paul lays out for us in these two chapters, 8 principles for what a cheerful giver is, what a cheerful giver does. First, a cheerful giver gives voluntarily. Look in chapter 8 at verse 10. Paul says, I gave my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire it. Now, before we really understand what Paul's saying, we need to discuss the matter that Paul is addressing. The matter that Paul is speaking of is a special collection that is being taken up among the churches all over Asia Minor to be given to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. They were going through a hard time and they didn't have a whole lot of resources. And so Paul and some missionaries determined we need to take up a collection to send to the church in Jerusalem. And the Corinthian church, we discover here, started doing this a year ago, a year before Paul wrote these very words. But it appears now that they had stopped the collection. It appears, based on what Paul says, that for some reason they have ceased taking up this money. But notice what Paul says here. They were not forced to give. Paul does not issue a command for them to give. He does not say, you will give to this. You will do this. He never forces them. He never issues a command for them to give. He merely shares his opinion in this manner. Now, what I want you to understand, for your giving today, for your giving as a Christian, no one's going to force you to give. No one's going to show up at your doorstep and say, we noticed that you didn't give last Sunday, so we're here to collect, so I hope you're ready. No one's going to do that to you. We're not going to force you to give to what God is doing. Your giving is entirely voluntary, and that's what Paul makes clear here. But as followers of Christ, we should have a desire to give. We should have a desire to give. And Paul realized this about the Corinthian Christians, because again, notice he says of them that they were the first to begin this. That as soon as we said, we need to take up a collection for the saints, for the Christians in Jerusalem, because they're suffering, they're hurting, we need to take up a collection for them. He says, you were the first to do this. You had a, and he goes on and he says, you had a desire to do it. Paul's making clear, no one's forced you to do this. Not me, not anyone else has come to you and said, we're forcing you. We're commanding you to give. He said, no, you had a desire, and you were the first ones to begin it. There should be a desire to give, and that giving is to be done voluntarily. A cheerful giver gives voluntarily. But secondly, a cheerful giver gives faithfully. Not only do we give voluntarily, but we give faithfully. Look at verse 11. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it. One of the most difficult parts of ministry is dealing with those who they make a good beginning, but they never finish what they started. They start well, but they never finish well. And it's not easy to carry things through to completion. It takes discipline, devotion, and faithfulness. There are many who start, even many who make promises to give, but they fail to complete and follow through with that promise. All the Corinthians' good intentions would have meant little if they failed to complete the collection. So Paul urges them to finish doing what you started. Finish doing what you started a year ago. And he says they had a readiness to give. So their readiness to desire to give was meaningless apart from the completion of the project. You had this readiness. You had this desire to give and help out with this. But if you stop and you fail now, then that was all for nothing. So give. The apostle was concerned that though they were willing, they might fail to perform. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 2, Paul instructed the Corinthians there, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come to you. The giving was to be done in an orderly, routine manner on the Lord's day. Paul did not want hasty collections to be taken when he arrived. He wanted the collection to already be done. But we have to ask, what halted their giving? Why did the Corinthians stop giving? If that's truly the case, and Paul is writing them now saying, continue to give, don't stop, what stopped them? What halted their giving? Well, it wasn't apathy, and it wasn't selfishness. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you discover it was rebellion against Paul, incited by the false teachers who had infiltrated the church there in Corinth. These false teachers spread lies about Paul, saying that he was only in the ministry for money, that he was walking in craftiness. But unlike these false teachers, Paul was not guilty of peddling the Word of God. He was not in it just for the money. Nevertheless, the false accusations against him that they had raised caused doubts to come up in the minds of the Corinthian believers, and they began to question Paul's integrity. And this effectively halted the collection of this offering. Nothing cripples people's willingness to give as much as a loss of confidence in their leaders. But since the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians now had been restored, it was time for them to complete what they had started. I've encountered believers who, because they didn't like a particular pastor or because they didn't like the direction the church was going, they stopped giving to the church. That may be what happened here. They were incited by these false teachers, and they questioned Paul's leadership. They questioned his integrity, and they say, well, I'm not going to give because Paul is telling us to do this, and I'm not going to give because of that. I've encountered Christians today who do that very same thing in their own churches. They don't give because they don't like the pastor, they don't like the direction of the church, and so they stop giving. And let me just say to you this morning, you should already know this, that is unbiblical and that is sinful. Because the truth is, when you give to a church, you are not giving to a particular pastor, nor are you giving to a particular church program. You are giving to God. And you're giving to God to complete the work of God. We need to understand that. So, if you ever stop giving to the church, if you have stopped giving, then you have stopped giving to God. And you are essentially robbing Him of what is already His. Prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 9 records this, the Lord speaking there. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You see, in not giving their tithes and offering to the Lord, the people of Israel were robbing God. And in turn, they were robbing themselves because God was withholding His blessing from upon their lives because of their sinful disobedience. So again, when you give, you're not giving to a particular minister. You're not giving to a particular program of the church. You are giving to God to complete the work of God in and through the work of that church. So Paul says, we must give faithfully. Paul says, you're not giving to me. You're giving to God so that He can take care of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. We must give faithfully. Then fourth, a cheerful giver gives according to his ability. Thirdly, according to his ability. Paul continues there in verse 11 after he says, give voluntarily, give faithfully. He says, give according to your ability. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, though Paul expected the Corinthians to give generously, he did not expect them to give beyond their means. As the apostle wrote in the first inspired letter that he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that I read a while ago, he said, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, as he may determine in his own heart. You are to give in that way, and you are to give according to your ability. But notice he also says, but if the readiness, that is, if there's the willingness or the eagerness to give beyond your ability, if that is present, then it is acceptable to God. And it's acceptable to God for the believer to give beyond what would be expected. But God expects giving according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. But Paul says, if you want to give more, then you can give more. Believers should not, however, borrow to give. Giving is to be done voluntarily. It's to be done faithfully. It's to be done by our ability. We don't go into debt to give. Going into debt to give with no ability to repay is foolishness. And when you're moved to give beyond your ability and make sacrifices to increase your ability to give, then you are following the example of the poor widow of whom Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all the contribution of the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." And if you go back and you study about that poor widow, what Jesus says is what she is given is her entire livelihood. Everything she had to live on for that specific period of time in her life that would buy her food and supply her needs, she gave that. He said, in essence, what she's done is she says, God, I'm depending upon you to give me what I need, and I give beyond my ability. Some of the Corinthians may have been using their lack of resources as an excuse not to give. They may have been saying, well, we just don't have the resources. We don't have the ability to give. And it is true that those who, like the poor widow, who have minimal resources can only give a little, while those with more substantial resources can give larger amounts. But understand, with God, the amount is not the issue. The amount is not the issue with God. What is the issue with God is the attitude of your heart when you give. Is the attitude of your heart that, yes, God, I'll give because I desire to give and I want to be faithful in this, and so I'm going to give? Or is it, God, I'm going to give because I'm forced to. I feel like I have to give, and so here, I'll give you something. It's all about the attitude of the heart. He expects believers to give in proportion to their resources, not more, but also not less. So giving is to be done according to our ability. But then fourth, a cheerful giver gives to meet needs. Pick back up in chapter 8, verse 13. "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. That there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." What's at issue here in verse 13 and 14 is, verses 13 through 15, is that some of the Corinthians may have been reluctant to give because of a charge of favoritism against Paul by these false teachers. They accused him of being prejudiced in favor of the predominantly Jewish church at Jerusalem, since he himself was also Jewish. Thus, according to the anti-Paul faction, the apostle's goal in collecting this offering was to prejudicially enrich his countrymen at the expense of the Corinthians' deprivation. Anticipating that objection, though, Paul assures the Corinthians that the collection was not for the ease of others. He says, "My goal is not to make the rich poor and the poor rich. That's not my intention." Instead, his goal was to oppose favoritism and instead bring about some equality between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Paul wanted those with more than they needed to help those who had less than they needed. And the truth is such a mark like that is a mark of genuine salvation. It is John, who writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" John rightly questions the salvation of such a person who sees their fellow brother or sister in need and they do nothing to help them out. Please understand, there is nothing wrong with being rich if God so blesses. But the rich are not to be conceited. The rich are not to trust in their riches. Instead, they are to be generous and ready to share, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:18. There was nothing wrong with the Corinthians having more than the Jerusalem believers, but it would have been wrong for them to be unwilling to share. Because you see, Christians are not isolated individuals. We are all members of one body. We are not isolated individuals, and we are not isolated individuals from the rest of the believers around the world. We all form one body, and therefore we are all responsible to meet one another's needs. Now, that does not mean, of course, that the church is to support those who choose not to work. The Bible is clear that it does not approve of laziness. In fact, Paul himself declared forcefully regarding those who refuse to work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. But the church's responsibility is not to indulge laziness, but to meet the basic needs of those who are unable to provide for themselves. So Paul says, though at the present time, the Corinthians' abundance was a supply for the Jerusalem saints' need, that may not always be the case. Paul, here in verses 13 through 15, is saying, right now, at this point in life, you have more than the Christians in Jerusalem, but that may not always be the case. It may come about in a turn of events that they end up having more than you have, and wouldn't it be nice if they would help you out when that day comes? So he says, in this moment, help them. The fortunes of life could change, and the time might come when persecution or disaster could impoverish the Corinthians. Should that happen, the Jerusalem saints' abundance would then become a supply for the Corinthians' need. So understand, our giving, we give to meet the needs of others so that no one will be left wanting in the family of God. But then the sixth principle we discover here is that a cheerful giver gives in submission to pastoral leadership. Fifth principle. Verse 16, he says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Paul here again anticipated and answered another potential objection to the offering, namely that the project was his alone. Namely that Paul had come up with this, and Paul decided to do this, and so he thought there may be some who objected this because they think I'm the one who came up with this. But it was not Paul's it was not just Paul's passion. God had put the same earnestness for the project in the heart of Titus. So Paul is saying this to make clear, look, this is not only of my heart, but Titus desired to do this too. And we are in agreement about this. Titus, who knew the Corinthians so well and loved them so dearly, was also wholeheartedly committed to the relief effort of the Jerusalem saints. That God had so united the hearts of Paul and Titus further confirmed that the collection was God's will, not Paul's. Nor could the anti-Paul faction accuse Titus of having a Jewish bias because Titus was a Gentile. So lest any should think that Paul coerced Titus into being involved with the program, that he tricked him or commanded him, the apostle notes only that he accepted our appeal. But being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Paul says, we didn't command him to go. We didn't command him to come and ask you to give to this. We didn't command him to give anything at all. He accepted our appeal of his own accord, and he's now come to you of his own accord. Paul did ask Titus to participate, and he accepted the apostle's appeal, but so earnest was Titus's support for the project that he went to Corinth of his own accord to say, we need to continue to give to this project. His voluntary participation along with Paul was further evidence of the agreement between himself and the apostle Paul. Forceful, strong-willed leaders, it's true they can often ram through their projects, but biblically sound stewardship programs will be led by a plurality of godly people, people who are seeking the will of God. The church's finances are to be overseen by wise, theologically sound, spiritual, mature believers who agree to seek the mind of God in order to help the church complete the work of God. It's one of the reasons why, as your pastor, I'm committed to prayer. That before we take up any project, before we do anything, we bathe it in prayer to make sure, God, is this what you desire before we do anything? So giving is to be done in submission to leadership that is following the will of God. And then sixthly, a cheerful giver gives as an expression of love. Verse 24, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of your reason for boasting about, our reason for boasting about you. Paul had instructed the Corinthians about the importance and procedure of making their contribution. He had taken every reasonable precaution to avoid any appearance of offensiveness. And now it was time for the Corinthians to give, and he says, give openly before the churches so that all would clearly see their generosity. And by so doing, they would show them the proof of their love. As Jesus commanded in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A loving church is a generous church. And the Corinthians' generous love would validate Paul's boasting about the work of Christ in them. Because when the Corinthians decided, when they determined, we're going to give, and they started giving a year ago, Paul boasted about it. He said, those Corinthians, they've already started taking up the collection, and he boasted to people about it. And he told people everywhere about their generosity and about their faithfulness and them giving voluntarily. We didn't have to command them to give. They just chose to give. He begins boasting about it to everyone because it was an expression of their love for God. And not only is it seen as an expression of love for God, but the next principle we've seen is a cheerful giver gives to set an example. Look in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So confident was Paul in the Corinthians that he felt it was redundant for him to write to them about the offering to the saints in Jerusalem. He knew of their readiness, of their eagerness, of their zeal to give. And this prompted the apostle to boast about them. And he boasted to the Macedonians. What did he tell them? He told them that the province in which Corinth was located had been prepared the previous year to give to this contribution, to give to this offering. In fact, it was the example of the Corinthians' original zeal that stirred up most of the Macedonians to contribute so sacrificially to the project. But as I mentioned earlier, the rebellion against Paul, incited by the false teachers, had apparently halted their giving. He therefore sent the brethren, as a reference to Titus and two other unnamed individuals who went with Titus, he sent the brethren in order that his boasting about them may not be made empty in this case. In other words, so that they would have the offering prepared. Paul was concerned. Paul's concern was that if any Macedonians came with him to Corinth, then the Corinthians would be put to shame by his false confidence that they had already taken up the offering and it was ready. He said, if I come to you and I have some Macedonians with me whom I have boasted to them already that the collection in Corinth is done and it's waiting for us to pick it up, and if we get there and it's not ready because you've halted in giving for whatever reason, if it's not ready, it's going to be to your shame. It's going to look negatively on you. It's going to look negatively on your love for God, and it's not going to be a godly example. So give, be prepared, make sure everything is in order and ready to go. So to forestall such embarrassment, the apostle called upon the Corinthians to finish what they started. As their example had originally prompted the Macedonians to give, so the completion of their giving would also set an example. God desires giving that is not marginal, but exemplary. He desires you to give as an example. And as people witness you and witness you giving and seeing you giving, they themselves will in turn give. This is true in the life of any parent. Your children are watching you. Do they see you give to the church? Do they see you support the work and the mission of God's church? Because that will serve as an example to them, that they too in turn should give to the church. So we give because it sets an example for others. But then finally, the final principle in chapter 9, verse 5, a cheerful giver gives to overcome the sin of covetousness. Look at what Paul says. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. For the reasons noted above, Paul thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to Corinth and arrange beforehand the Corinthians' previously promised bountiful gift. Evidently, they had promised a specific amount. Apparently, they had told Paul, we'll give this amount to this ministry. A large amount, as Paul says of it. And Paul wanted to make certain that they had it ready when he arrived. And then Paul warned of the one sin that would keep the Corinthians from meeting their commitment, covetousness. The sin that is the greatest hindrance to giving. Since the Corinthians knew that the collection for the Jerusalem saints was God's work, and that it was being done in God's way, and since they had previously committed to be involved in it, to fail to keep the commitment was sinful covetousness. Few sins are ugly as covetousness. Few sins manifest selfishness and pride so graphically as grasping for more at the expense of others. Covetousness is built into the very fabric of depraved human nature. It's part of who we are. That we desire more, no matter what it costs, no matter who it hurts or who it harms, we desire more because our sinful, depraved hearts wants more and more and more of what this world has to offer. And Paul says, you need to do away with that. That sin is a hindrance in your giving to the Lord. Covetousness or greed characterizes a depraved mind. It leads people to oppress others, and it leads people to spurn the Lord's will. So this morning, if we are going to be cheerful givers, giving to the Lord to complete the Lord's work, we need to incorporate these eight principles into our lives. But I want to go back to the verse we began with in chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, why would Paul conclude a section which pertains to giving in the Christian life with these words? Why would Paul, after saying, give voluntarily, give faithfully, give according to your ability, give to meet the needs of the Jerusalem saints, give in submission because we're asking you to take part in this ministry, give as an expression of your love for Christ, give as an example, and give because when you give, you fight against the sin of covetousness. Why would he then come to chapter 9, verse 15, and conclude with thanks be to God for His indescribable gift? It's because God's indescribable gift is, of course, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The most glorious, wonderful gift ever given. The gift that inspires all other gifts. God's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for Christian giving. Jesus was, as John 12:24 says of Him, He was the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So God, as it were, planted Him as a seed and reaped a harvest of redeemed people. Believers are called then to be imitators of God as beloved children in Ephesians 5:1. And we are never more like our Father than when we give. As cheerful givers, whom God has given much to, namely His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our giving is to be marked by voluntarily faithful giving according to our ability in submission to godly pastors who silence the critics by handling the money faithfully. It is to be motivated by exemplary love for God and others, and is completely free from selfish greed and covetousness. All giving must be measured by those notable standards. But before we close this morning, there's one thing that I must not fail to mention that must be given to God. More important than us giving our money, more important than giving our time, our resources, more important than any of that, more important than giving any of that to God, we must give our lives to Him. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Understand this morning, God created you to have a relationship with Him. And that type of relationship does not exist with any other aspect of creation. And you will never want to give until you first receive the indescribable gift that God offers you. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that whosoever might believe in Him would never perish but have eternal life." The Father gave His Son to be crucified and killed so that you could be saved. And when we realize what our Father gave for us, His one and only Son, then we should be willing to give Him our all, including our lives. So let me ask you this morning, have you given your life to Christ? Have you come humbly before God, confessed your sin as a sinner, and trusted in Christ for salvation? If you have not, then would you do that today? Would you come to Him? You will never truly want to give until you realize and accept what God has given for you, His one and only Son, Jesus. Believers, let us give. Let us give faithfully because of what our Father has given for us, His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us commit to the Lord, not only can He have our lives, but He can have our money, our time, and our resources for the glorious advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the completion of the work that He is doing in this world through His church. Let us commit to do that. So, lost person, would you come to faith in Christ today? Believer, would you commit today that, Lord, all that I have, I give to You because You've given me the only gift I've ever needed, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we come to You. I first want to thank You for the indescribable gift that You've given us, Your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, wrapped Himself in human flesh, and came to this earth and lived a perfect, sinless life, who went to a cruel cross and died in our place so that we might be saved. You gave that wonderful, bountiful gift. And because of that gift, may we now have the desire, the zeal, the eagerness, the readiness to give our all to You. The lost person who's here today, may they see that the first thing they need to give is themselves. They need to come to You in repentance, asking You to forgive their sin and save them. May they do that today. For us as believers, may we take these eight principles and incorporate them into our lives so that we can be cheerful givers who give to You because we love You and because we care about Your mission and Your work in this world. So may we commit today that, Lord, all I have, I give to You for You to use for the advancement of the gospel. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. Thank You for how we're going to respond to this today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.